title of the message is Hope, and I was thinking that if I was a little bit more clever about it, I would have subtitled it Everything You Need to Know About the End Times. Because that might have drawn a few more people's interest. Because, you know, invariably, whenever I ask people, what would you like to study on or what would you like to hear on, I usually ask this at the end of our courses, what book of the Bible would you like to study, or when I'm talking with people just one-on-one, always, 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 Revelation comes up. We want to know about Revelation. We want to know what's going to happen next. We want to know how things are going to play out, and the Bible is a difficult book. A lot of people have written about Revelation, and I'm not standing before you saying that a lot of people on throughout the centuries have written about it, but this is the way it is. Here's what I propose. Well, let me start here. I thought about doing this for real, but then I thought it would be too uncomfortable. If I was to walk out that door and say, I'll be back soon, and then just leave, how long would it be before it got awkward in here? 5 seconds, 10 seconds? Okay, what's he doing? How long before Pastor Terry, who didn't know about this, would come to the platform and start giving some small talk to try to move the night along? But that's what Jesus did. If I was to go on a canoe trip and say, listen, I'll be back soon, and leave, after about 3 days, you'd start getting nervous. After a week, you might start sending out the police to look for an overturned green canoe somewhere in a river. But Jesus said he'd be back soon. The last words in our Bible, the last words of Revelation, let me get them word for word so I don't make a mistake on these. Revelation was probably the last book written in our Bible. It was a very late book. It was when John was near the end of his life, seeing visions of God. And some of the last words that are written, 22, the last chapter in Revelation, verse 18. Now let's go right down to verse 20, right near the end. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. The last words Jesus left us with in the Bible were, I'm coming soon. I sometimes wonder if I was in John's position on that island seeing visions some 5 decades or so after Jesus died, if not 6 decades after Jesus died, probably 5. If I was there, what would I be thinking? It's been half a century. I'm at the end of my life. You've waited long enough. It's time to come now. And every generation on throughout church history has known that Jesus is coming soon. Our Pentecostal denomination is founded. One of its 4 main founding principles of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada is Jesus is coming again. That's one of the truths that we hold dear. And I believe it, to be honest with you. I know he's coming soon. I trust that he is. I've read what he said, and I believe it. I believe Jesus is coming soon. Now, the problem comes when you realize that our definition of what soon is and his definition of what soon is kind of seems to collide, right? This book shook my faith when I was in high school. I dug it up off my shelf to bring it in to show you. It's called In the Twinkling of an Eye by Sidney Watson. Have any of you read this book? It was written at the turn of the century, that'd be the turn of last century, and it was probably the first novel ever written to describe the rapture of the church happening in that day and what it would be like. I mean, the coal oil lamps would set houses on fire because they were untended, and horse and buggies would collide in the streets, and this shook my faith because I read it and I thought, this Sidney Watson really believed that Jesus was coming back at the turn of the 1900s. And I'm thinking to myself, this is almost 1990 when I would have read this book, and he's not come back yet. And what does soon mean? And how could Jesus say those things and then wait for so, so long? That's why I've said it before. One of the verses that I've clung to as a Christian is, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promises, he's patient, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to have a chance to hear him. Slowness and patience are two different things. I would suggest to you that Sidney Watson got it wrong. Jesus didn't come back. And when Jesus comes back, it won't look like the way Sidney Watson described it, because we're so far removed in context. And I might even be so bold as to suggest, although I know this has taken my life in my own hands, that maybe the Left Behind series won't play out exactly the same way we've read them in those books. You know, I think of it this way. Maybe this will help you. When we look at the Old Testament today, we see all these marvelous prophecies about Jesus. And Christians have made a big deal of saying there's 300 and some prophecies in the Old Testament that specifically refer to Jesus. I mean, the prophets tell you where he was born. They tell you the people that would go visit them. They tell you all this stuff. They tell them that the Messiah must suffer and die. They explain that a sword would pierce his side. They explain that none of the bones in his body will be broken. All this stuff was prophesied, and sometimes we kind of beat our heads and think, why didn't the people realize it? And I think that's how it's going to be when Jesus comes again. When we're on the other side of this event that hasn't happened yet, and we're looking back, we're going to open the Bible and say, oh my word, why didn't I realize it? It was there all the time. Prophecy was never intended to be a roadmap for the future. And this is something I'm going to come back to a few times this evening. Prophecy was not intended to be a roadmap to the future. It was intended to be a beacon of hope that would guide us when things get tough. That's one of the biggest purposes of prophecy. And I think when we focus on arguing the particulars of what's going to happen, whether we jump up before the tribulation or after the tribulation or 3.5 years into the tribulation, just before the really bad bits happen, when we start focusing on lining up our ducks, which is good to do, it's a good exercise, and it's good to take Scripture seriously and work these things out, but it's easy to miss the big picture, that we have an incredible hope ahead of us. So tonight, we're going to look at three pictures that Scripture gives us. Three different texts, three different windows of the hope, the future we have in front of us. And these three pictures don't focus on the order of events and how things specifically will happen, but they will focus on beyond all that stuff, beyond everything that's going to happen with Jesus' return and the rapture and all that stuff. When it's all said and done, what are things going to look like? And there are some marvelous windows of hope in Scripture, and that's what I want to share with tonight. First of all, we're going to look at the new bodies we will have. That will be happy news for some of us. New bodies. We'll have a new creation to walk in, and we'll have a renewed presence of the Lord to guide us. A new body, a new creation, and a renewed presence of the Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. You know what? Before I read, let's offer this all up to the Lord in prayer so he'd guide us. Father, I know you're with us now. Your Holy Spirit is so incredible. It never fails to amaze me whenever I pause and think that the Creator of the universe would deign to release his Spirit to me, and yet you've done that, and I've felt your Holy Spirit. We all have, Lord. I pray you'd open up your Scripture to our hearts and our minds tonight. And I pray that this hope will sink into our hearts deeply, and that we'll have a renewed sense of our mission as a result of it. Guide us, Lord, as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll read verse 20 to 26. I have three texts tonight, and this is the first one. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is so great when you stop to look at it. I'll get to it though. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, Adam he's talking about, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so all in Christ will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. That's a great statement. I belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy, and this is worth celebrating right here, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We have a great picture of our future here. Again, sometimes we don't realize that this is talking about the end times because it doesn't have all the scary imagery of slain lambs and beasts with horns and everything. But this is a little window on the future that Paul gave to the church in Corinthians. And he said that we will follow Christ. He says we will have a new body just like Christ. And when they call Jesus, or Christ in this passage, the first fruits, it's a very important term. It means that Jesus did it first, essentially. It's about the plainest way I could say it. There's a passage in Hebrews that I probably should have looked up before I started preaching that says that Jesus is essentially our trailblazer. I have to throw these in, but this image really fits well for what Jesus did for us. On the winter camping trip, Mike Hart, my brother-in-law Nathan, and I were on. There were three of us, and the snow fell about up to our knees the second day of our trip. So we were breaking fresh powder up to here. And we were arguing constantly, in a friendly manner, of course, who was going to go first. Because whoever went first had to break down this much trail. They'd have to plow their feet through that snow to get through it. The person who came behind, and then the person in the end, of course, had a much easier walk because they could just follow in the trail that was made by the first person in the snowshoes. In the same sense, Jesus is the first fruit. Jesus is the trailblazer. He has walked through death and out the other side. And in doing so, he's made a way for us to do the exact same thing. And he's already proved it can be done. He's already conquered death. Death is already defeated for him. We're still waiting to undergo it unless the Lord returns first. And like I said, I do believe that. I don't know when, but I do believe it's happening. And almost like a snowshoeing trip, we will follow Jesus in what he has done. And we will be given, just like Jesus was given a new body, we will be given a new body. I love, let me go on a little bit in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, let me read verses 42 to 44. Incidentally, if you have the time on your own this week, you should read this whole chapter because it's all talking about the future, but I only have time to talk about so much tonight. Verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, and it is raised in a spiritual body. Do you want to know what eternity will be like for us? That old-fashioned image of us floating on clouds playing harps with mystical wind-like hands is not true. It's a myth. It's exactly that. Our future, we will be raised from the dead and somehow, by Jesus, given brand new spiritual bodies. And then, of course, the question always comes up, well, what's that body going to look like? And I've heard it argued, well, I think we'll all be 31. We'll all be 31 because that's the best age to live at, right? Or, oh, no, we'll all be teenagers or we'll all be this age. We don't know those details, but we do have one person who's done it first, and that's Jesus. If we want to know what our future resurrection bodies will be like, Look at Jesus' resurrected body. He did it first. He paved the way. He broke the trail. And we will follow him. I owe this next little bit of my message here to N.T. Wright. I went to a conference of his, and you've probably heard me mention his name a few times because he's influenced me with his teaching in a good way, I hope. And he said this, when you read the accounts of how the disciples responded to Jesus after he rose from the dead, you get the impression that they're trying to describe something that they don't have words for. Let me give you an example of that. Turn with me to John chapter 21. You get the impression when you read these accounts that the disciples are trying to describe something that they just don't have the right words to describe. The English language fails them. Let me give you an example of what happened here. Jesus has died, and the disciples went back to fishing. They weren't catching much, and so Jesus, in his resurrected body, is on the shore, says, try fishing off the other side of the boat. And they do. They get a huge catch. They bring it in. Jesus says, come on, let's have some breakfast. And listen to how the disciples responded. John 21, verse 12. Oh, and so on. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. What a curious sentence. None of the disciples asked, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Now, if I go away for a week of holidays and come back, and I see Jim, and I'm writing about in my diary that night, I wouldn't say, I saw this man, and I didn't dare ask him who he was, because I knew it was Jim. That wouldn't make sense, right? It'd be like, oh, hi, how are you doing? It's good to see you again. It's been a good week. I'm glad to be back, and so on and so forth. These disciples hadn't been away from Jesus this long. Something was different about him. Something remarkably different. And if you read all the different ends of the Gospels after Jesus rose from the dead, they always encounter Jesus in some strange way. See, Jesus is in his resurrected body, and the disciples just don't have words for it anymore. It's almost like when you're visiting someone who is terminally ill. When you spend a lot of time with them, the color's gone out of their face, they're lying in the hospital bed, they're getting a few words out, but they're having difficulty talking. And if a week later you were to see them on the street, 100% healed, color in their face, completely new with renewed vigor, and you knew it wasn't possible that that person could be so alive, you would walk up and say, It's you, isn't it? And that's what the disciples were saying. Jesus, when they left Jesus, he was a corpse. They wrapped him up and put him in the tomb. The next time they saw him, he was full of resurrected, brand new life. And the good news of this message, why I entitled it Hope, is that we will follow in his steps. He was only the first person to do this. He's got a lot of people following him, and I plan on being one. And I know most of us in here will be following him in that the future, the hope we have, is not some mystical floating around in the hereafter, out-of-body experience. It's embodied experience. It's new body, resurrected spiritual body. Which leads us to, how do you apply something like that? It's great to know. It's encouraging to know. Well, this is a spot where I would encourage you to beware of false doctrine. Beware of false doctrine is something that the New Testament authors would say frequently, and we don't say a whole lot now, but I would encourage you, beware of false doctrine. And false doctrine doesn't always look like false doctrine. Sometimes it looks very nice. Sometimes it looks like this when you're at a funeral and you hear loved ones saying, she's gone, but she knew Jesus, so I know now she's an angel in heaven and she's watching over me. No. The reality is so much better than that. The reality is way better than just floating around in the hereafter. Now, as for arguments, like I said, I wouldn't get into timelines and stuff. As for arguments about what happens before the resurrection, and I leave that in God's hands because we really can't explain it that much. But what I know is that everyone who is belongs to Jesus was the phrase that Paul used. Everyone who belongs to Jesus, who has died, is waiting for that day when the resurrection will happen and Jesus will call them and one day us out of the grave, be given new bodies, and we will be on this new creation with him. We'll be given new bodies. It's good news. I was going to talk a little bit here about the whole new craze of Gnosticism, but I'm going to leave that till the Da Vinci Code night coming at the end of the month because it would be more suitable there. We will have a new body. Good news. Second bit of good news is that we have a new creation to walk on. New bodies are built for new creations. Turn with me to the second main text of tonight, Romans chapter 8. Now, I shared this with the Thursday prayer meeting a couple weeks ago, and I got so excited about it, I had to share it again. So, Thursday prayer meeting, people, thank you for your forbearance in taking this a second time. But I wanted to put it in context here. New bodies, and we'll have a new creation to go with that new body. I was kind of surprised to find myself back in Revelation so soon, because if you were here any Sunday nights last year, you know that we preached 26 messages on Revelation. And by the time 26 came around, I'll be honest with you, that was a lot of revelation in one go. But these words kind of leapt off the page at me when I was reading them again. And let's look at this. Revelation 8. You know, this is the climax of Revelation. If you treated Revelation not as a theologian or not as a devotional work, but from a literary perspective, and were to analyze the structure of it and everything, the middle of chapter 8 is the climax of the letter. It's where all of the themes that Paul has been talking about come to a glorious climax, and that is this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I said it at the beginning, and I'll say it again. Prophecy, eschatology, is not intended to be a roadmap so that we'll know exactly what to do when the time comes, but it was intended to give us hope in times when we are suffering. And this is how Paul starts. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Think about that statement. He's not saying, you know, if you open up the scale and you put the suffering on this side and the glory to come on this side, the glory is going to outweigh the suffering. He says that the glory is so incredible that you can't even compare the two. It's awesome news. You got to understand what the people in Rome were suffering too. They were being rolled in tar, stuck on a stake, and lit on fire alive to light Nero's garden. They were being thrown into an arena and chewed up by wild animals while everyone in the theater would look down and laugh. They were undergoing major scale suffering, not just our North American style suffering. They were dying on a regular basis because of their faith in Jesus. And Paul was able to write to them that stuff that you're suffering, it's not even worth putting on the same scale as the glory that will be revealed in you. The hope you have in the future. And this is the cool thing. He says, for creation, wait in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. I asked the prayer group this. What does Paul mean when he says creation? Everything. When Paul says creation, he's talking about everything that God created. Everything from people to the grass out in that front yard, to the trees, the fields, the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, everything, creation, all of creation, the land itself, everything is crying out, just waiting with eager expectation. You know, when I read that word eager expectation, it's like Christmas time. I love Christmas time. Donna would say it's because I love presents. I confess, I love presents. When I was a kid, my parents would force me to bed, and I would wake up every 20 minutes to a half an hour, look at my watch, turn on the little nightlight watch, no, gotta sleep. Look at the watch again, gotta sleep. And with my old house, I was always worried that my parents might still be arranging things in the living room, if you know what I'm saying. And I would sneak out of my room, and it would be like 2 a.m., and I would kind of look around the corner, and my parents would always leave. There was one night a year, Christmas Eve, that my parents would leave the light on the Christmas tree all night long, so this glow would come from the Christmas tree, and I'd kind of peek around the corner. That's the image that Paul gives here. Creation is peeking around the corner, almost pulling out its hair, if you could say it that way, just waiting, agonizing, waiting for us to be revealed for who we really are. Creation is waiting for us and our new bodies. Creation can hardly wait to be redeemed. Paul goes on to say, talking about creation, creation was subjected to frustration, not of its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Creation got a bad deal is the short form of that verse. Creation didn't rebel from God and sin. We did. But creation received its share of punishment along with us. When God cursed Adam, he also cursed the land and said, "This land is going to grow nothing but thorns and thistles. You'll work it by the sweat of your brow, and it's going to struggle against you." Creation has been cursed. Creation is subject to death, to frustration, and it can hardly wait for the end to come. The end that's really just a beginning. But for us to be revealed for who we are, so that we'll finally start doing what we were called to do in the first place. What was the one thing Adam was told to do before he rebelled against God? Look after the world. The King James translates the Hebrew dominate. That's a pretty poor translation, if I'd be so bold. Adam's role was to look after God's creation. This might surprise you, but Adam was the first environmentalist, if I could say it that way. His role was to look after creation. He gave animals their names. He tended the garden. He walked in the garden. And that's what creation was created for. For God's people to look after it. And now creation is subject in frustration, in agony, looking around the corner of time, eagerly waiting for us to be revealed in the glory that is to come. It's a great image. In hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. I've preached on the rest of that, so I'm going to end there for Romans for tonight. When labor pains are happening, what comes next? A birth. Exactly. That's the image Paul is describing here. Do you want to know what? I've already shared with you what our new bodies will be like. All I can tell you is that Jesus did it first and we'll be something like him. As for the new creation, we have this wonderful image of birth pains, groaning pains, in agony, waiting for the new creation to be born. That tells me something. When you have a child and a parent, the child often resembles the parent in some very real way. Tells me that this new creation that the old creation is giving birth to will resemble it in some sense. It's not going to be some mystical hereafter that doesn't make any sense to us. God created human beings and called it good. He molded the mud and breathed his breath into it and called that divine breath, earth, mixture, good. He called it good before any rebellion, before any sin happened. He called the creation good. It was good from the beginning. It is not good in its state right now. It is subject to decay. It is subject to death. You know, the whole Lion King Disney-style circle of life, mumbo jumbo, I don't believe it for a minute. It's a nice romantic notion. I'm sorry if I'm offending some people here. I just realize that might. But the whole idea that death is part of life and it's a circle that goes on, no, death is an enemy in nature and in humans. And grieving and mourning, natural reactions to death should tell us that death is an enemy. But there is a time coming when this old creation will give birth to a new creation that won't be subject to death at all. And we will be in it and we will not be subject to death. We'll have our new bodies and a new creation. Is this not good news? This is why I got so excited when I was preparing it. I went over this message more than I usually do because I was so excited at it. Usually when I go over a message more than I have to, it's because I don't really get it myself. This time it was because I was so excited that I wanted to share it. I wanted to re-experience it before I even got here. You know, God created us to look after his creation. And here's another shocker for you. I believe that in some real sense, being environmentally conscious is something that we are called to as Christians. A little while ago, the PAOC released an issue of the Pentecostal Testimony. It was called The Environmental Issue. And there was a number of articles in it. And they received hate mail for that issue. A lot of people responded by saying, this whole creation is going to be destroyed and there's a new one coming. So why are you talking this environmental stuff to us? There was a very violent and angry reaction to that issue. But it can almost be like guilty by association. You know, for so long, people that have championed environmental causes, I'll be honest with you, there's been a lot of wingnuts. And we see the wingnuts and we say, well, the cause must be equally wingy. But when you look at Scripture, it tells me that before any fall, before any rebellion, our chief task was to look after God's creation and to be multiply and fill it. Well, we've done that part, but we haven't done the first part. And in some real sense, we are called to look after this creation. And I'll let you work that out on your own time. And finally, a new presence. Oh, I'm doing good. Time-wise, I mean. That sounded really arrogant. a new presence. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, the moment that everyone's been waiting for. But I'm skipping a lot of the preliminary stuff because I told you, I'm going to get to the final, the end state, the good stuff, at the end, past all the confusing riddles, the confusing imagery, the beast with this number of heads sprouting another horn with this number of heads. I'm getting right to the end. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. We'll have new bodies for a new creation, and there will be a new presence of God there. And this is the most exciting part of all. Revelation 21. I'll read the first four verses. Then I saw... Oh, just put yourself in John's shoes. You've read Revelation. You know the crazy stuff that he saw. You know the beast rising out of the sea. You've seen the angel with the foot on the shore and the foot in the ocean. You've seen the beasts. You've seen all this stuff. And then it's like this sigh at the end of it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It's a nice way to say it. The old earth, the first heaven and the first earth, they had passed away. And I want to make sure you understand that when he says heaven and earth, he's taking this imagery from Genesis, from the creation story. And in Hebrew, that word that's often translated heavens. Shemayim literally means sky. You could translate Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the sky and the land, the sky and the earth. It's been translated heavens, and that's the way we understand it, but they would understand that as sky. And here John is picking up on that same imagery, and he says this, I saw a new sky and a new land because the old sky and the old land had passed away. There was no longer any sea. That's a curious statement. There was no longer any sea. If I was preaching this on an ocean community, I might get a little rebellion there. But there was no longer any sea. Sea for the ancient Hebrews and for people up to when John was writing this was the unknown. It was the mysterious. I mean, you know the myths that occurred later, truthfully, but that if you sailed long enough, you just sail off the edge of the planet. The sea was where people would die. You talk about shipwrecks and how many shipwrecks there were. Paul went through shipwrecks. Sea was that element of chaos, that element of unknown. And back to the Genesis imagery that John's pulling from here. Let me get here. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I should make sure I get it right word for word. I don't trust my memory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The water symbolized everything that was chaotic and everything that was confusing, everything that was dangerous, everything that was contrary to the will of God. The beast rises up out of the sea. The water was the chaos. And here, John is saying there was no longer any sea. That element of chaos and death was not there anymore. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. I was at a conference and they called this the anti-rapture. Instead of the going up, it was the part in Revelation where the descent happened. A new city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and this is the good news for us, we will experience this. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's amazing news. I didn't say this earlier. I meant to. Oftentimes when we get too bogged down with the order of things, and we hear all different competing theories about what's going to happen in what order, it takes on this air of, well, maybe it's just not going to happen. Maybe since no one can agree, it's like one step removed from reality when we can't figure out how something is going to happen. But look at this. This is plain and crystal clear. God is going to live with us in the new creation, us, his new people. And there will be no more death. Our new bodies won't be subject to death. The new creation will not be subject to death and futility. And when God is around, there will be no death because Jesus conquered it. Jesus, again, remember, he was the first fruits. He walked through death and out the other side. We have an incredible future. Let me read a little bit further. Revelation 21, 22 to 26. This is the last passage I'll read. I did not see a temple in the city. Did you know that in eternity there will be no need for church buildings? I saw no temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Man. We won't have to struggle going to church and praying and waiting for the presence of God, because he'll be there with us already in such a real way that only our newly redeemed bodies can take it in. I wanted to share this with you. You know, many of you here have experienced something of God's power. Maybe it was at an altar somewhere where you just dropped under the power of God. Maybe it was at your home, I don't know where, but if you've ever experienced the power of God in a very real way, I want you to consider that time. And I believe it's because these bodies that are subject to decay just can't take the glory that God wants to give us. And what we experience when we come before God as a church and praise Him and God moves among us is just a little foretaste of the ecstasy that will be Him living with us when we have our new bodies that can take it. Know what I mean? It's a glorious picture of the future. Our bodies can't take the presence of God right now, but one day they will, and He will live with us. I said let me conclude now. The purpose of prophecy is not to give us a roadmap and a timeline and to figure out, well, if this happens, then I got to worry because I've missed this stage or whatever. That's not the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is to be a beacon of hope to guide us through troubled times. Let me ask you, are these troubled times for you? Are you fed up with the way things are? Are you fed up with sin? Are you tired of living in a world where thousands of children die daily because they have no food? Where marriage relationships break up almost as quickly as they come together? Where political turmoil causes nations to war against each other and people lose their life on a regular basis? Where we're flooded with messages that say greed and hedonism and luxury is the pursuit of happiness is the ultimate goal. A world where, and this might be a little controversial for some of you, but I believe this is part of sin. A world where earth, air, and water are becoming poisoned and poisonous, that's the word, and becoming poisonous to us. Are you tired of living in a world where we have to watch our friends and family get sick and suffer and die? Well, there is hope. When that begins to wear on you, when all the sin in this world just begins to drag you down and wear on you and grate against you, this is what prophecy is for. This is real hope. We will have new bodies living on a new earth, experiencing in a more powerful way than ever the presence of God with us all the time. That is real hope to carry us through what we have now. But that also energizes our present. It gives us new energy. See, if all we knew was the suffering and sin around us, we could kind of wind up like Jonah and just sit under a plant and say, fine, I'm sick of all, I want to die. But no, we can't live like that as Christians. As Christians, we have a future, and that eternal goal energizes us to live in the present the way God wants us to live. And when I think of how rapidly the gospel spread in the New Testament days, when they were being killed in public just for believing, yet in spite of that persecution, they had every reason to just hole up and say, that's it, I'm waiting for the rapture, I'm tired of this. They had every reason to do that, but no, they went out with greater force because they had a picture and a hope of what was to come. God's given us a hope, and He's placed us here for a reason, and that hope drives us to live like God wants us to live in the here and now. So I hope I've given you a bit of hope this evening. That is the ultimate end time. That is everything you need to know. There are other stuff we can learn, but that is the most important part. There is a glorious future ahead of us. Let's stand and praise God for it. Lord, You've been so kind to us. You've given Your servants glimpses of the future. You've given them these little tantalizing tastes of what will come to those who are in You, who belong to You, Lord, as Your servant Paul said. I pray that every one of us will, in a greater and greater way, every day be able to say, I belong to Jesus. We belong to You, Lord. We throw ourselves into your arms. We trust that you will catch us, that you will guide us, that you will lead us, and that, Lord, we will follow you right through death and out the other side into glorious resurrection life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the hope you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.